Our title this morning is Strengthened to Live in Love. Just to say that does you good. Strengthened to live in love. Can you live without love? I don't think you can. To live is to love. And a person who's not loving is not living. It is painful for any human person to not love. So just on any terms, we could say it is a wonderful thing to be able to say that we can be strengthened to live in love. But here the matter has become a prayer. And we've already heard something of that this morning from a book by Geoffrey Bingham, and I'll quote again Geoffrey a little later. But in particular, the writer is in this reading that we've had this morning, bows his knee to the Father and prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That's a very great picture. If you're going to plant a plant, then any of us that even know anything about gardening know that you have to do something to the soil to actually get it to be good soil. What does it mean to actually be rooted and grounded in love? We know what it does to plants to be planted in good soil. What does it mean to be rooted and grounded in love? That gives a plant a good chance to grow, doesn't it? What does it mean to be grounded? Grounded, I guess that means you use a good foundation so that, you know, wherever you are, then that foundation is going to stand. As Christ said, if you build on me, your house will stand. If you don't build on me, your house won't stand. The shocks of life will come and the house will fall. And that foundation, we could say, if Christ is love, as he is, then you could say that being grounded on Christ is where we start from. Now, can you see immediately that when we talk about loving, we're not just talking in a humanistic sense, in the sense that everybody would agree that to love is a good idea and it's nice to be loved, but we're actually talking about a very specific thing for which we may pray, and that gives us good heart. So he says that may we be rooted and grounded in love, and also that we may be strengthened by his Spirit in our inner being. Our inner being is very fragile, entity, if you like, or creature or something. We're frail. Is that true? That is, we can so easily be strong when it comes to just doing our jobs and getting by with a normal life, but just let there be a flicker of belief out of place that goes against what we think is our life and our rights or anything like that, and we just realise how frail our inner person is. What does it mean then to be strengthened with might? It's the word kratos, which is the verb from that noun. Just means just plain strong. What does it mean to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man? Well, that's what we want to look at today. And not only so, but to see how we may live in that way. We won't spend a long time just spelling out how to live in this particular way, but just so we have quite some clear picture right from the outset, what we have in mind, if we just looked at some references to the Holy Spirit in this book of Ephesians, which is basically what I'm doing today, he says, may you live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is the basis of our whole life, the power of our life, as we've seen, by which we are strengthened. What's it all about? Well, it enables us to live with humility and with gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. It doesn't come naturally, but then again, we're not naturally. We're supernaturally. If it's true, the Spirit of God would strengthen you by his might in the inner person, then that would make a whole lot of difference, wouldn't it, as to the way you would actually be able to live. I was once trying to explain the difference between just living by yourself and living by the grace of God with his might and power. And I remembered when our cupboards were getting fitted into our house, the carpenter had what he called an encourager. It was a 14-pound sledgehammer. And if the cupboard didn't quite fit into the brickwork that it had been designed for, he'd just go like this, and the cupboard would give way, and so that last little millimetre or so would actually hedge in. But if you tried to do the same job with a hammer, you'd leave a big dent in the wood. You can be a lot more gentle if you know you've got a lot of weight behind you. Is that true? And so what about being strengthened with might? We don't mean to say we're going to sort of lay into one another with sledgehammers, but you just don't need the same push, do you? If in fact there's all the blessing of the Holy Spirit behind what you're doing. And so that's one thing, is that you may maintain the unity of you have maintained the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's no unity, that's just organisational unity. I mean, we try for that and we have conflict management and all these sorts of things, but when the Bible's talking about unity, it's actually talking about people loving one another, and that's the basis and the reason why the unity is there. As somebody said, he was doing a book of ethics and talking about minimalization of weaponry. What do we call this big word, you know, that we use for trying to downsize the number of atomic weapons we have and so forth. And he was saying, well, that's not necessarily a Christian approach to the problem. It might be very sensible, but it's not necessarily a Christian approach. Christian approach to the problem is not just to give us smaller sticks to hit each other with, but to put love in hearts. It's good to know that, isn't it? I mean, you might be involved in a program of one kind or another of conflict management, or on a national scale or international scale or whatever, and that might be very sensible, but it's a different thing altogether to say what your approach as a Christian to unity and to peace. So that's the kind of thing that we're actually talking about. And a little further on, it says, don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I just wanted to see how practical all this is. He says, before and after it, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By whom, in other words, how would you grieve the Spirit? Well, by letting corrupting talk come out of your mouths. By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if you see a person that's how it is, and then you see a person who's flowing in the way of this great Spirit who's been granted to us. On the other hand, if you saw a person doing that, you would know that they wouldn't necessarily be not a Christian, but they would be grieving the Spirit. Now, if you grieve the Spirit is hurting, not to put too fine a point on it. And if the Spirit grieves in you, it hurts you too. I think many of us know about that, don't we? When we actually fight against the way of the Spirit, it hurts. And just as well it does, it's like sort of, you know, hitting with your thumb with a hammer, it hurts. And so if the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit is forced to be reckoned with, a power, a mighty power. And we know all about it. And later on he says, don't get drunk with wine. Why would you get drunk with wine? Well, because you want to lose some of your cares and worries, I suppose. You just want to relax and feel at liberty for a while or whatever. Well, he says you don't need wine. I mean, to have a drink of wine is one thing, but get drunk with wine is another. And he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And somebody John Piper said, how do you get filled with the Spirit? He said, the same way as you get drunk. You drink lots. It's plain enough, isn't it? Being filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous tense that's there. It's kind of an unusual way of expressing it when you say it in English, but common enough in Greek. Being filled. That is just as a common thing of life. Every day you get up in the morning and start giving thanks to God and remembering all His blessings. And be filled with the Spirit, dressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody the heart to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always. Notice an ing word. It's all in the process of being filled with the Spirit. You address one another, addressing one another, giving thanks always, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives to your husband. Oh dear, we're into husbands and wives now. It's all part of being filled with the Spirit. You could do a course on being filled with the Spirit to be good marriage preparation. Because it's all part of being filled with the Spirit. So you get a husband and a wife that are filled with the Spirit, and you'd have them submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. That's just how it would work out. Now, there'd be a lot of problems to work out because we're still sinners, but on the other hand, that's the way they'd approach it. It's good, isn't it? So it's no mean thing that we, when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, but there's a reason why Paul says this prayer. He says, for this reason, he says, I'm going to pray. I bow my knees before the Father, in fact, he says. He gives a reason for the plan. He gives a reason for his prayer, for this reason. So what's the reason? And we go back a bit into the book, and I won't do a whole kind of big thing about this, but just simply explain a thing or two that's been important to Paul as he speaks. He says, God has got a plan. Back in chapter 1, he says, God has got a plan, which you get revealed to you when you become a Christian. God's got a plan for the fullness of times to unite everything in Christ. So if you're an oddbod, if you're going to fight against the universe, you're going to be really out of it in the end. Because God's got a plan. So we're not just talking about any love, we're talking about the love. We're talking about the love that's made the plan. And the plan is that in the end everything would be in unity, and as we've said, it would be a unity of love. And we have that revealed to us, and by the Spirit, in fact. At the end of that particular little section, Ephesians 1, he says, you also, when you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's a very interesting thing. What do we mean? Well, see, a person became a Christian and they heard the gospel, which says if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're baptized into him for the forgiveness of sins, you'll receive. It doesn't say the forgiveness of sins, does it? It says you'll receive the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just convey his forgiveness by saying I've ticked a box in heaven. God conveys his forgiveness by coming to you and living it. He says, I like it here. This has got to be my home. Reminds me of a very funny song. The farmer take it a boll weevil, and the boll weevil's an American pest, you see. The farmer take the boll weevil and he put the boll weevil in a block of ice. Says the boll weevil tells to the farmer, this is mighty cool and nice, this will be my home. Well, some of us are a bit like blocks of ice. But God somehow or another makes his home there. And that changes the equation, changes the temperature. The boll weevil just couldn't kill it anyhow, so the song goes on and tells you all the different places the farmer took the boll weevil to, and the boll weevil's all got an answer for it. He says, yes, I'll make it my home. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Think of all the people in whom he makes his home. What clumsy raw materials he's chosen. But what wonderful what the Spirit of God does. There's no mean thing to say you belong to Christ and you're forgiven. God says, okay, that's good, I come live here. It changes everything. Now, the potential, I don't like the word potential because it seems to say something inside you, but nonetheless, the capacities for love are just altered exponentially, straight away. Oh, no, you don't take exponentially straight away, do you? But anyway, you know what I mean. It all happens, doesn't it, because the Holy Spirit has come. So God's got a plan, but he doesn't just leave it as a plan. He actually comes. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise. And why would he say that? Well, some of your translations might have promised Spirit, and I'm sure that's what it does mean, because the Spirit was the great promise of the Old Testament, along with the coming of Messiah, was the coming of the Spirit. God didn't just say he'd send his King. He actually said that he would send his Spirit. And when his Spirit came, the whole nation would be changed from the inside and changed internationally. All of those things are actually working out of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the promise. So that when we say that God's Spirit is promised, when we say the Spirit has come, what we're saying is all that God's promised is now getting put into effect. So can you see he's not just the Holy Spirit that has been promised, he is the Holy Spirit, as some translations put it, of promise, of the promise. Now, if that's true just in terms of grammar, well, so be it. But it's true in regard to what the Holy Spirit means when he's coming. He's not coming just to have a place to live. He's coming to put the whole plan into effect. The plan of love. Not just any love, but the love in particular. And that is confirmed by us in the next sentence, which says, or part of the sentence, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it, the praise of his glory. Can you see he's the Holy Spirit of the promise? He's a guarantee that we're going to get to the end where everything will be one. Meaning that the whole universe, the whole world, every living creature will be the subject of God's love. That'll be the object, that is, of God's love. God's love is upon them, but also they will be the doers of God's love. As this reading ends up, you say, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. God's got nothing small in mind, has he, really? Got something quite remarkable in mind. So that's the reason why he's praying. In fact, he says not only that we have this plan revealed to us, but to 18 he says, by this same Spirit we have access. Well, but who has access? Well, the Jew does. Ah, so the Jew doesn't have to just rely on being a keeper of the law now to have access. No, he has the Spirit. Why? Because he's got forgiveness. Forgiveness and the Spirit, you see, access to the Father. Oh yes, but the Gentile's got the same thing, so the Gentile doesn't have to come through the Jewish track. God's made his own route for people to come to himself. It's called the gospel. It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called to people who believe at the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And they've got all access. And so the way in which this community is gathered and the way in which this love is put commonly, and when I mean commonly, I mean something we share together, when it's given to us together, it is very, very specific. Forgiveness comes to this person, so they receive the Spirit. Forgiveness comes to this person, and that forgiveness is conveyed by the Spirit. Oh, but this one's been brought up in this way, and this one's been brought... Oh, no matter. What they have in common far exceeds any distinctions they have between themselves. Do you see why we talk about the kratos, the power of the Spirit? Very powerful thing to give people from different cultures and different things that they think are important in their conscience to actually give them something so big that makes all the other things irrelevant. But God's got a plan. He's got a very specific plan, and he works it through by the preaching of the gospel. And when people believe, he personally bestows the Holy Spirit on each one. So we all have access together. Is it good being in church? Well, I hope it is. There isn't a club in the whole of all the, what is how many, 4,600 clubs or something or other that might have to close their pokies or something. Well, there's not a club in the country that can hold a match to the simplest church. Why? Because we're not dependent on human organisation. We're not dependent on being nice to each other even. We're not even dependent on having good parents that tell us how to behave in church. We're actually dependent on each one on the coming of the Holy Spirit so that we actually know that God is dwelling amongst us. And that's the... And Paul is talking about this. He says, and I've got the privilege, he says, of saying this. I can't imagine anything better than doing that. You could be, you know, the world's best diplomat, and you could never have as good a job as I've got bringing peace to the nations. He couldn't believe it. He says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. All comes through him. So, for this reason, do you see now why he's excited about kneeling before the Father? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. So let's talk about the Father, you see, because why does he bow the knees to the Father? Well, because of all the things he just said, but also because... He's the source of all familyhood and all fatherhood. Did you notice when we were having the Queensland floods that Anna Bligh was talking about the Queensland spirit and how they were so kind to one another? And then when we had the earthquake in New Zealand, we're talking about the spirit of the New Zealander, which often being spoken about. Well, I can actually remember the earthquakes in China and talking about and actually observing the same spirit of cooperation. It's not unique to Queensland, it's not unique to New Zealand, it's not unique to China, it's not unique to any country. It's unique to the humankind. God has made us in his image. That's the way a human being functions, is by being a neighbour to his neighbour. So it's a betrayal of our creatureliness that we're kind to another when emergencies happen. It's nothing to do with being a particular nationality or having certain parents. God is the author of familyhood. All familyhood. There's a book written by a sociologist one time called The Ecclesial Nature of the World. Is that, I think? The Ecclesial Nature of the World. One stage, Jeff was very fond of it, and but he was just talking about the fact that this is the way that humanity is. We're made to be church, if you like. But God himself is the Father, and you could say that he's talking here about the Christian family in particular, which is certainly true because it's the family he's talking about in Ephesians. But he says all familyhood. In other words, there wouldn't be, if you were a mum and a dad at home, then you couldn't have your motherliness or your fatherliness apart from the Father. He's the donor of all experience, familyhood. And it's sustained by the fact that we're creatures in his image. Now, we can't deny that because he's made us. That's the way he's structured it to be. We turn it around the wrong way and we manipulate it. We use it for wrong ends. All those things are true. But nonetheless, God is the Father of all familyhood, the Father of all familyhood, from whom all familyhood derives or flows out from him. And so he's bowing the knee to that Father. He's the one, but he's talking particularly about the riches of his glory, that according to the riches of his glory. Now, that's a pretty rich phrase, riches of his glory. The word riches appears a few times here. What would it mean? Andrew Kleinsmith spoke for us about 6 weeks ago and 5 weeks ago, I think it was, and he talked about the glory of God being revealed to Moses. And what did Moses see? The Lord, merciful. He said, I'll show you my glory. That's what Moses asked to see. God said, I'll show you my goodness. Different word for the same experience. And then God said, proclaimed his name. So he heard the glory of God. The Lord proclaimed his name, saying, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is, if you get the very core, the burning heart of God, and we think of the sun and how it's affecting us, and we know we wouldn't like to get any closer to the sun than we do, couldn't bear it, and we know this is just a burning mass. Well, if we could get to the very heart of the Son of God, I mean God as Son, if I can use it as an analogy, what would be at its very core? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That comes out here in Ephesians 1, for example, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. There's love being poured out, isn't it? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of the Father's grace. Where does the cross come from? Right from that burning central heart of God. His glory is his essential person. And now he's talking about we're asking that we might be strengthened according to the riches of his grace. I don't know how you're going. Getting a bit spooky almost, isn't it? Can we? But we are asking that we be strengthened by might, by his spirit in the inner man, so all this can take place. Do you see? It's very easy from our point of view, but from God's point of view, he's donating a lot. This is a big offering on God's part, to give us something so substantial. 2:7 is very similar. He says that in the coming ages God might show us the immeasurable riches, there's that word rich again, of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If he prays to the Father that out of the riches of his glory he grants something to us, is it going to be good? Is it going to do some good? Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? And he's saying now that we'd be strengthened in our inner being. And I love that, because we've talked about it already. So I won't go back over that. See, all of God gives us is given to us by his presence. And it's lovely that we've sung that. We did sing that song this morning. Yes, we did, didn't we? I left it open here. Sometimes your living presence is so near. But I just wanted to read this particular verse to you from the song that we sang. And it's talking about Christ. I'll read 4 and 5. We live, dear presence, by your holy self. And in Jeff's song, I don't think Jeff's limiting presence to the Holy Spirit. I think he would have in mind Father, Son and Spirit. But nonetheless, how is it true that the Father's come to live with us? How is it true that the Spirit has come to live with us? It's by the Spirit coming. As we say, the Spirit never comes alone. The Spirit is always God. God is always three. You can't have one and not all of them. We live, dear presence, by your holy self. Though pain still stay within this human veil, we know that you, whose presence gives all life, once lonely were where timber was and nails, pierced harsh your dear, beloved and holy flesh, and drew you out to darkest, loneliest death. What drew him out to darkest, loneliest death? The presence did. Some fire. There was within that hour of fearful pain such horror when the holy presence fled. Why have you forsaken me? And you were in the limbo of the lost, gripped in the death of death's most deadly dead. Your presence, without presence, then endured until the soul of man was fully cured. Some love. Is that true? So God's endowments are not kind of like an ooze, an influence, an atmosphere. It's him. And that's why we read Psalm 46, which is just, I don't want to go back over that because it'd be just something to read in its own right and just savour it. But he says, you're our refuge and strength. See that word there? A very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though its mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, how is God a refuge and strength? Well, refuge seems to be something around you, but now he's actually talking about there's a river who makes streams, whose streams make glad the city of God. So God is not only a protection, which speaks of something rigid and protective and so forth, but he's talking about something now that sustains life. And he says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. We say, that's a nice picture, but what's his next line? And if we've got Hebrew parallelism, then we'd say that this is what's describing the other one. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Why is she strong? Well, she won't be moved. Why won't she be moved? Because God is in the midst of her. So what's the river? God. God is a constant river. A friend of mine had a saying on his wall when he was doing his church preparation. It was something a friend told him. He said, we pastors get up all our verses, and we put them all together, and we try and make something of the text. And he said, it's not like that. There is the river. Now, if you're just hearing a bunch of words this morning, well, that's what you're hearing, a bunch of words, and I'm sorry. On the other hand, if you're receiving the river, that's totally different, isn't it? I mean, is God giving himself to us or isn't he? That's the thing, isn't it? And how does he give? Well, he strengthens us with might by his Spirit in the other inner man, as it says. So Psalm 46 is lovely. And I like the little bit later on where it says, come, behold the works of the Lord. God makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. It's all right, God talking about love, but look at all the problems. Well, we need to get another look at God. How big's the plan? We're not just talking about love as a feeling that we might have that makes us feel good, that makes us nice to others. We're talking about a plan of love, which is sure of its accomplishment. And we've been given the Holy Spirit specifically so it can be part of the plan. And the God we're serving is the God who's going to make all the wars to cease. Well, that's the end of that, isn't it? We might have to live through one. We might have to die in one. But we're serving the God who's making wars to cease. That just changes everything, doesn't it? And then a very personal reference. Right after that, be still Hebrew word is just basically stop, cease, quit. Not even slow down, just stop. We spoil so many things by our action when we should be more conscious of the action of God than of even our responsibilities. I don't know, responsibility is a very high thing on my agenda, and I hope it is on yours too. But there's a higher thing, and that's faith. There's a higher thing than doing your duty, hence believing in God. Because apart from believing in God, you're going to be doing the wrong thing. Or you're going to be doing it with a hammer instead of an encourager. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted amongst the nations. You don't have to worry about the social effect of what you do. The Lord of hosts is with us. He's our fortress. Totally different picture, isn't it? And they knew that in the Old Testament. So what have we got in the New? It's remarkable, isn't it? Now, the last thing, well, nearly the last thing that we need to look at is this prayer. He goes on, he says, you may be strengthened with might through spirit in your inner being, so that's what my Bible's got, but I've got brackets around that because it's not in the original. It's a phrase that just runs straight on and could be translated, strengthened with might power through his spirit in your inner being, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. In other words, there's not a distinction between the spirit enabling you and Christ dwelling in your hearts. Did you see that? The same sort of picture came out in 2 Corinthians 3 that Wayne opened up for us a little while ago, and the same picture is in other places as well, certainly in John 14. I will not leave you comfortless. He says, I'll send the Spirit to you. I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What does he mean, the Spirit or him? And the answer is yes. So here we see that when the Spirit has come, well, Christ is dwelling in your hearts. But what is he actually talking about here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Notice he's saying, I hope one day you people become Christians, because, you know, we tend to think about, I don't know, some of us that are a bit older perhaps remembered that people, and I think still now, people would be asked to become Christians by asking Jesus into their heart. That's not a biblical way of thinking. But here it is talking about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. So what does it really mean? What I mean is, you see, if you believe in Christ, you believe in Christ. You belong to Christ. Christ is outside you, and just as well he is before you can be inside you. We need a Christ who's the Christ that we can look to and believe and come to and belong to and be saved by. Did you see that? And then when we have that clear, and this is the pattern in scriptures, that even in letters that talk about Christ indwelling, they talk about being in Christ first. And Christ always put them together in 14 to 17 of John. He always puts them, you know, I and you and me. He puts them together. So the Christ being in it is not an initial thing, if you like, but it is what actually happens. But there's a different ways, and we need just to have a quick look, and it's not going to take long, just a quick look at how this happened in Galatians, because he speaks there three times about Christ being in a person. Quite interesting. First time, it's Galatians 1:6, and he says, God, Galatians 1:16, it is not 6. When he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. My Bible's got. It's actually the word for in. God was pleased to reveal his son. So when Paul's on the Damascus Road, he sees Christ out there and he says, who are you, Lord? There's the outside Christ, can it? But what happened? From his own description here, what's happened is that Christ who he saw out there so great was pounding away here, changing him from the inside. You get a little picture of what that might mean from 2 Corinthians when he says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You become a Christian, God's shining in your heart in the face of Christ. The face you see is Christ, crucified, loving you, embracing you, taking you to himself. So Paul talks about Christ being in you. Later on, Galatians 2:20, you know it so well, I'm sure. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There was a whole Saul of Tarsus that had to get shut down. More than shut down, it had to get killed. It had to be crucified with Christ. It had to come to stop. He was stopped all right, wasn't he? In his tracks. And all of us need to come to that. To actually realise that we have to stop. There's a God who's with us. And that produces totally different results from what we'd do if we just acted out of our flesh. Even you could read the whole Bible and know everything that the Bible said you were supposed to do, and you still wouldn't be a Christian. Because you'd be doing it for all the wrong reasons. You see, it's faith comes before doing. And so here we are to, he says, this has been shut down. There's something different operating now. It's Christ in me. Now the interesting thing, and what I wanted to come to, is 4:19, because he's got a problem with the Galatians. Why has he got a problem? My little children, for whom I'm again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Well, I thought Christ was in them. Well, yes, Christ is in them. Couldn't become a Christian any other way. What does he mean? Christ is formed in you. And I think he means the same as we've got here in Ephesians 4. He says, by faith. Coming back to Ephesians 4 now. Sorry about the little excursus, but here we are. We're back in Ephesians 3 now, I mean. And he says, so that Christ, or the Spirit coming, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. What's he really talking about there? Well, could you get Christ into your heart by faith? No, he'd have to come. True. On the other hand, if you just do, be, you're trying to make yourself a good Christian or whatever else, would that be Christ dwelling in you? Oh, no. Faith. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. He's talking about something experiential here. Can you see that? Now, another one about Christ living in you, one you know very well, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. It's not about being a non-Christian. That was written to a church. There's a whole church. Christ is knocking on the door to come in. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about conversion. He's talking about living in what you've got. Here I'll quote from Jeffrey Bingham again. He says, we might say, and this is in his One Lord, One Faith, One Baptism little book, we might say that a person has to take the weight of the moral glory of Christ. I mean, who is dwelling in you? The glory of God in the face of Christ. The very being of God. In all his holy love, whatever he's had to come into, he's come in. And he's now asking us to get used to the new resident. There's a different way to approach everything, because Christ is present. Now, I put it to you that that's what he's actually saying here. Westcott says, another old commentator, man receives the love of God and makes it his own. See, there's an actual embracing of it, isn't it? Is it true that Christ is in you? Does that mean all of a sudden you just go out and everything would just be great? No, there's a moral taking upon us, the moral weight of our new... If somebody comes to live with you, it affects how you live, does it not? Well, Christ has come to live with you. He's the very glory of God. You say, what about my sins? Well, he says, what about your sins? Can't you see a cross? You're still looking at your sins. I put those behind you and me. I raised for not only my justification, but yours as well. So what about your sins? I'm living here. What about all these terrible people I've got to live with? Well, I don't think Christ would ever say this, but can we be a little facetious for a moment and say, well, what about some of the people I live with, like you? I don't think he complains. That's why I say I'm being facetious. That is, Well, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? And Paul says the same sort of thing in Philippians 3. He says, I want to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. Has Christ got you? Well, you bet he has. And he took us to his cross. Well, do you want that? Or do you want to have your little thing on the side? For me to live is Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. For me to live is now. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's what I think he's saying here. Strengthened with power through his Spirit. That is Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. That you, well, can you see it now? Rooted? What have we got our roots down into? Big plan. A plan that's sure of accomplishment. We've got our roots right into Christ. And we're feeding from that, based upon this. And then he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, and I'm finishing now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly. I just love this. Are you ready for action? Somebody said to me, a Scripture Union worker years ago said, it's not what happens in the meetings that I conduct that matters. It's what happens outside the meetings after I finish talking. That's not a bad approach to that, is it? Are you ready for action? Have you been encouraged to think that love's a live option for you? Or are you still somehow or another thinking you've got to get something together? There is nothing to get together. There's only something in which to participate. Grab it with both hands. It's all for us. It's all God's gift. And as we often say with a bit of a joke here, who gets the glory? Well, the one that does the work gets the glory, doesn't it? So we do the work and God gets the glory. That's not fair, is it? Ah, no, but you see, once we've understood what we're talking about here, who's doing the work? Whose love is it that people are encountering? And how much persistence has God's love got? And what reserves has he got when the things are really troublesome? Well, everlasting resources, and resources, moreover, that are foolproof, even me being the fool, or you being the fool. To him be the glory in the church. How about that? To him be glory. Glory in us? Yes. And in Christ Jesus. He's done a very interesting thing. Here's Christ. Here's the church. Where's God getting the glory? Well, we know he got the glory in Christ, don't we? Ah, but that's not all that God's got in mind. He's got us who've joined to Christ. And it's all one entity to him that he gets glory. In Christ and the church, or church and in Christ, because it's him working in us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your grace and peace have been made known to us. Thank you, Father, so much that your Holy Spirit has been granted to us, gift given to us, that you yourself want to be live in us. So our Father, we seek now and do grasp with both hands us whom you grasped with your two hands, as Luther used to say, the Spirit in Christ. Grasp us with two hands. So, Father, we grasp you with two hands and say, Lord, let it all happen. Let our life be an amen to your yes. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.